Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I have found none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he, the vine dresser, answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." We're going to study three more parables. We've been going through the parables of Jesus, so we got three more to cover in this series. And today we're going to cover this parable of the barren fig tree, or parable of the fruitless fig tree. So we're going to talk about the fruitless fig tree this morning. It's part of a group of parables that were specifically focused on the nation of Israel. And if you want to see the other three parables that are focused on the nation of Israel, I put those references in your bulletin, so you can take that home and look that up this afternoon. And this is a parable that is specifically focused on the nation and the people of Israel. Next week, we're going to study a parable on discipleship, which you're all familiar with, the Good Samaritan. And then at the end of August, our last parable will be a parable on prayer, the parable of the friend at midnight. And that will conclude our study on the parables of Jesus. We haven't covered them all. It's just a very interesting study, not only how to interpret a parable, but what these parables teach us. So we're going to finish that up at the end of this month. I don't know what we're going to do after that, but I'll let you know. The parable of the fruitless fig tree is actually quite simple to understand if you don't try to identify every feature of the parable with a person or event. That is a real problem with seeking to understand parables. We try to find too much in the parables and don't really get the message that the parables are trying to tell us. I've said that over again. Over and over in the number of weeks, the parables have a clear message for us. And if we start to find every little relation for every little event and every little word in the parable, we lose the bigger picture, which is what we're meant to understand. My goal this morning is to help you understand the message Jesus was seeking to communicate through this parable. And I've actually put that message right in your bulletin. And I'm going to give it to you now. This is kind of like the conclusion, and then we'll look at the message itself. And this is the conclusion. This parable is an appeal for Israel to recognize God's coming to them in Jesus Christ so they can repent and avoid God's judgment. Let me repeat that. This parable is an appeal for Israel to recognize God's coming to them in Jesus Christ so they can repent and avoid God's judgment. That's the message that Jesus is communicating through this parable. Now, as you study different parables, you find that a number of parables have a little explanation at the end of them, or sometimes a pithy saying, which is kind of a summary of the teaching of the parable. We don't find that in the parable of the fruitless fig tree. What we do have, though, is a context that explains the meaning of the parable to us. We find the explanation of the parable in the verses that come before this parable. And really, this parable is kind of given as a summary of what Jesus has been speaking to the people about before. So let's look at some of the verses that come just before this parable is given. I want to turn your attention and keep your Bibles open. We're going to look at a number of different passages this morning. Look back at chapter 12, verses 54 to 56. Back to just a couple of paragraphs up to chapter 12, verses 54 to 56. Let me read that to you. Jesus also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat,' and it happens." You know that saying, red sky in morning, sailor's warning? I don't know if that's the right way to put it. It might be reversed, but anyways, that's what he's talking about. You are able to read the weather, and you read it properly. And then he says this in verse 56, "You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" You're good at discerning the weather, but you're very bad at discerning God's present time for you. Jesus is challenging Israel to interpret the present time of his coming to them. Who is this Jesus, this prophet that has suddenly risen up? This man who's doing miracles, this man who's talking to us in all of these funny parabolic sayings. What is he teaching? How does this fit into the Old Testament prophecies? Is he the Messiah? You haven't asked any of these questions. How can you interpret the times that we're in? I am challenging you to ask yourself who I am, why I'm here, and then respond to that situation. And that's what he's saying in verses 54 to 56. Then we go on to chapter 13, verses 1 to 5, which we've already read. And here we find two tragic incidents of people killed in a sudden tragedy. One is where the Galileans were actually offering sacrifice at the altar of the temple, and Pilate came and killed them even while they were offering the sacrifices. And then the second one, this Tower of Siloam falling down and killing 18 people. I actually preached on that when the 9/11 towers fell. Very similar parallel incidents. And interesting what Jesus says about both of these incidents. He says, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? Do those on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, were they worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" And then twice Jesus repeats this. "No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus is prophetically warning Israel that if they do not repent of their sin individually and as a nation, a similar tragedy awaits them. There is still time to repent. And as the following parable teaches, their opportunity to repent is soon coming to an end. So you see the context of this parable. Discern the times. These are important times. Try to understand why I'm here. And then these two incidents saying you are likewise going to suffer the same tragic end, the same tragic end if you do not repent. And he tells this parable of the fig tree, the fruitless fig tree. The parable that follows is an appeal for Israel to recognize God's coming to them in Jesus Christ so they could repent and avoid God's judgment. Now let's look a little bit at the parable and draw some conclusions from it. We have a fig tree planted in a vineyard. That was perfectly a normal situation. A vineyard would also have trees planted in it, and so there's nothing unusual about that picture that we have there. We have the owner of the vineyard coming to inspect the fig tree and been informed that you can't tell if a fig tree has fruit from far away because the leaves are kind of fallen over it. So you actually have to come to the fig tree to inspect it to see if there indeed are figs on the tree. And then finding no fruit over 3 years, the owner of the vineyard commands the vine dresser to cut down the tree. It's been here for 3 years. Well, it's probably here there longer than 3 years because it takes 3 years, I'm told, for a new fig tree to start producing. But for the last 3 years, this owner has come to look for figs and there's been no figs on the tree. And he says, cut it down. It's taking up room for nothing. We can plant another tree there and use the soil to a greater benefit. And the vine dresser, in all of his love for this fig tree, asks for one more year to work on the tree in order to produce figs. He's going to work up the soil around it, put manure around it, and give the tree one more chance to produce the figs that's supposed to be producing. If there's no fruit after 1 year, the vine dresser tells the vineyard owner he can go down and cut the tree. He just doesn't want to do it. He just can't bear to cut this tree down. And he tells the vine owner, if there's no more fruit after 1 year, you go and cut that tree down. Both the vineyard and the fig tree are symbolic of Israel. And this parable is, first of all, addressed to the nation of Israel. All through the Old Testament, Israel is symbolized by a vineyard and by a fig tree. And so that is very clear that this parable is addressed to the nation of Israel. He's speaking to the Israelite people as he's sharing this parable to them. And so this parable is addressed specifically to the nation of Israel and at the present time that Jesus is speaking to them. It's easy to picture the vineyard owner and the owner of the fig tree as God. So I think we can go that far in doing some relational connections in this parable. I think that's about as far as we can go. Finding an equivalent for the vine dresser and interpreting the 3 years is more difficult and does not help us to understand the message of the parable. One of the interesting interpretations of the 3 years that I found was three times, as it were, that God has assessed his people. Before the coming of the law, during the time of Abraham and the fathers of the faith, and then during the time of Moses and the prophets, and then now, finally, time of the coming of Jesus Christ. Interesting interpretation, and quite possibly what Jesus is meaning here. But it's not important for us to interpret the years, nor who the vine dresser is, to see what the message of the parable is. We'd probably jump quickly to the conclusion that the vine dresser is Jesus, but then we see this kind of almost like a conflict between the vine dresser and the vine owner, and there's no conflict in God, as it were, so it would bring up some issues. Well, we don't need to know that to understand what the parable is saying to us. We can conclude for certain that this parable is a prophetic warning to Israel that if God does not see any fruit of repentance and response to his mercy toward them in Jesus Christ, they can soon expect judgment upon them as a nation. They are to interpret the present time of God's coming in Jesus Christ, and they are to respond in repentance to God, or severe judgment will come upon them. What I'd like to do for the rest of our time together is to look at this parable and see what it tells us about God, three things about God, three things about Israel, and then three things about us as we apply this parable to our own lives and to today in our own present situation. So first, three things this parable teaches us about God. Number one, as our Creator, God has the right of ownership over his creation. As Creator, God has the right of ownership over his creation. You may deny that God is your creator. You may have fallen for the lie of evolution that says you're nothing more than a chemical blob put together and that's developed into humanity, but that won't change the reality. God is your creator, and as your creator, has complete and total ownership over your life. It's not easy to accept the truth that we are under God's jurisdiction and God can do whatever he wants with us, but that's what Scripture teaches us. That's why we make up alternative theories of our existence, because we don't want to be subject to God as our owner and as the one that we have to give account to. But that's what we're taught, and that's what this parable is telling us with regard to the owner of the vineyard, who has total rule over what to do with this fig tree. If God is our creator, God owns us and can do what he wants with us. The owner of the fig tree had the right to do as he pleased with the fig tree. Our creator has the right to do as he pleases with his creation. Number two, as our creator, God has the right to expect good from his creation. We rejoice. We sang this morning, God is the same yesterday and today forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We rejoice in the fact that we know the character of God is holy, and that the character of God is loving, and that his character does not change. And because God is God, he expects us to live in accordance with his character. God expects our lives to embody and reflect his holy and loving character. God looks for good works from his creation, and God has a right to expect good works from his creation. So God is our creator and has total ownership over us, and God has the right to have expectations from us as his creation. And then finally, as our creator, God has the right to reward or judge his creation. God rewards or judges his creation according to his holy and loving character. God never rewards or judges his creation with partiality, but always justly. God, the judge of the universe, is righteous and true in all of his judgments and in all of his rewards. I just want to read to you a couple of verses from Romans chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, which tell us very clearly about number 2 and about number 3. He will render, God will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. God shows no partiality. God the Creator has the right of ownership over all of his creation. God the Creator has a right to expect good from his creation. And God the Creator has the right to reward or to judge his creation. My friends, that's true. I don't care how much you deny it. If you jump off a building, you'll hit the pavement. Gravity is sure. God's ownership of us is sure. God's expectations are sure, and God's judgments are sure as well. Now, this parable also teaches us more specifically three things about Israel, and that's where this parable is addressed. And so let's look at three things that we learn about Israel through this parable. First, number one, Israel had a good beginning. This fig tree is planted in a vineyard. A vineyard would have very good soil in it. This fig tree has a very benevolent vine keeper who's taking care of this tree, who's willing to expend yet another year to try to make this tree produce fruit. The fig tree has good soil and special care. The vine dresser loves the fig tree and does not want it to be cut down and will not even cut it down himself if the fig tree does not produce fruit in the coming year. God chose Israel out of all the nations of the world, blessed Israel with himself, with his law, with the prophets, and many, many things. God has always drawn near to Israel as his special people, providing for them, protecting them. Israel is special to God, called his son, his bride, his people. In many places in the Old Testament, God speaks of his special love and care for Israel as a nation chosen above all other nations to be loved by God. Israel had a good beginning. It had all the benefits it needed to flourish and to become what God wanted it to be. Number two, Israel was not fruitful in fulfilling God's expectation. God chose Israel so that through Israel he might declare his holy and loving character to the rest of the world. They were the nation that was to be a witness to the glory and the majesty and the love and the mercy of God to all of the other nations of the world. Instead, for the most part, Israel lived in disobedience to God by following the idols of the surrounding nations. We do not have to read much of the Old Testament to discover that Israel did not fulfill God's expectations for them as a nation. During the time of Jesus, where Jesus is speaking to them at this moment in the parable, Israel was especially self-righteous, self-assured that because they were Israel, everything was right between them and God. And they were misrepresenting the holiness of God and the love of God in the way that they treated the Gentiles around them. Jesus has much to say about that in his teachings. So Israel had a great beginning and all the benefits it needed. But Israel did not fulfill the expectations of God. It did not become fruitful as God expected it to be. So number three, what we have in this parable, Israel was ready to be judged by God. Instead of being a holy and loving witness of God to the nations, many times Israel experienced the judgment of God. Israel was often warned of God's coming judgments, and we find that as we read the prophets over and over again. Come back, my people. Come back. I will forgive you. I will bless you. I will restore you. Come back. Come back. Come back. But they refused and eventually ended up in Babylon under captivity to the Assyrian people, losing their land and being scattered from Babylon all over the world after that. When Jesus came, he once again called Israel to repentance and to faith in God, calling them to follow him as their promised Messiah. Only a few believed. In this parable, Jesus warned Israel that their time was short and God's patience with them was coming to an end. Judgment was coming if they did not repent and turn back to God and produce fruit in their lives. A week before his crucifixion, Jesus entered Jerusalem in the midst of great acclaim. The King of the Jews, the Son of David, the King of Israel. And yet in that festive and joyful occasion, so you would think, it says Jesus wept as he entered Jerusalem. Let me read to you what it says about that event. Jesus knew how fickle these people really were. Luke 19, verses 41 to 44. I want you to pay attention particularly to the last verse. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. He loved the city. He loved the people, but he knew what was coming. He wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you." And then listen to this. "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." I asked you to try to perceive who I am, because judgment is coming and it's right around the corner. And now he's weeping because he sees what is going to happen to Jerusalem because they have missed the time of God's visitation to them through Jesus Christ. Of course, we all know that God's judgment fell in 70 AD when Jerusalem was completely destroyed, not one stone left upon another. A brutal, brutal destruction by the Romans of Jerusalem and many of the people of Israel in Jerusalem. At the end of verse 13, which is where our parable is found, we also find another lament of Jesus over Jerusalem. And I won't read the whole lament, but I want to read verse 35. And the references are again in your bulletin, so you can read that. "Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus was prophetically warning his people in this parable that if they did not repent, if they did not recognize God's coming to them in Jesus Christ, destruction, violent destruction, was coming upon them. I praise God for his faithfulness to his own people, for it tells us in Romans 11, 25, 32, that in the end of time, there will be a great coming back to him of the Jewish people in repentance and acknowledgement that he is the Messiah. So even today, though God has forsaken his people for a time, there is still going to be a gathering in of Israel, the great love, long-suffering love of God. All right, I want to close by making an application of this parable to us. And here are three things that this parable can teach us this morning. God knows who you are, and he owns you. God intimately knows everyone in this room and has complete ownership over everyone in this room. You can cast off that ownership if you like, but he still has that ownership. We are not isolated from our Creator, nor are we autonomous in our behavior. We have both an owner and someone we are responsible to who has complete ownership over us. You are not alone in this world, nor are you to live in this world by your own rules. You belong to God, and you must report to God as your owner. And if you don't report today, you will one day report to him. Number two, God expects Christ-likeness from every one of you and me as well. God expects us to be like his Son, Jesus Christ. It is absolutely impossible to fulfill God's expectations. God has these expectations which are impossible to meet. You, everyone, must be like my Son, Jesus Christ. God knows everyone in this room. And he knows that all of us are slaves to sin because of Adam's sin. And so we cannot, as slaves to sin, fulfill Christ-likeness. We are powerless to fulfill God's expectations for us to be like Jesus Christ before God. Praise God, he doesn't leave it there. He doesn't put up this impossible expectation and then know that we can't meet it and then leave it at that. In love, God has provided a way for us to be like Christ and to meet his expectations. Through God's redemption in Jesus Christ, we are freed from the slavery of sin and made righteous before God in Christ Jesus. By the work of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can be like Christ before God. God does not ask us to be nice religious people, to be churchgoers and just have good attendance at church, to have a good ethic, or to be charitable. He expects us to be in attitude and in action like his Son, Jesus Christ. And he has given us both his salvation and the Holy Spirit indwelling in us that we might indeed be Christ-like before God. Anything less is not enough. You can be good, 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 really good. It's not good enough. Christ-likeness or nothing. and Christ-likeness can only be found through God's salvation in Christ and by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. To be Christ-like is to be holy before God and to love others in the power of God in Jesus Christ. So, God knows who you are and owns you. God expects Christ-likeness from you. Number three, God will reward those who are Christ-like with eternal life and will judge those who refuse to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I cannot emphasize enough this morning the fact that every single one of us will stand before God to give an account of our lives. That thought is a haunting, haunting thought. Every single one in all the earth will stand before God to give an account of their lives. There are people here today, there are people I meet every day who brush this off as if it's just a fiction, a joke, an empty statement, a religious novelty, without even a second thought. I know that most of the people who do that, I will meet every one of them one day. I will see them. I can see them right now standing before God, just looking back at me with those eyes of grief and remorse, saying, I should have listened. But now it's too late. Because they've taken this truth so lightly and did nothing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will suffer eternal separation from God. Those who have submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord will rejoice forevermore. But those who have refused to submit to Christ and have chosen to live their own way and to follow their own path will be filled with grief and suffering forever. There will be no second chances at the judgment seat of Christ. So again this morning, I plead with you to consider what the Bible has to say about Jesus Christ, the way to heaven and eternal life. If you don't think you're going to die, you're just living in a dream. But when you die, you're also going to stand, just as much as you know you're going to die, you're going to stand before God in judgment. As Jesus warned Israel to consider the present time, so I ask you to consider, why are you here in church today? Why are you listening to this message today or on the website when it's put up? Don't miss the day of God's visitation in your life, which can give you eternal life before the judgment seat of God. If you feel the need to speak with me, make sure that you do that. Don't put it off. When the warm breeze outside hits you and takes away maybe that sense of need, don't let it happen. Ask me to share with you how you can have eternal life through Jesus Christ. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. We all need to prepare. I just want to close by reading the passage that John read this morning, just a few more verses around it, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. These were some of these people who said, I'm not going to stand before God. All this stuff about the second coming of Christ, they've been saying that for thousands of years. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. One more year, Lord, for this tree? Just one more year? All right, we'll give you one more year. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed.